this working? Yay. Hello, everyone. I have a stand because I'm going to be using my hands a bit. So, and my daughter lent me a little picture of her. Don't know why. Maybe to encourage me. At least I'd like to think so, anyway. Cool. Right, let's get on. So we're going to be continuing our series that we've been on, talking about the parables. And parables are the stories that we can live by, right? The thing is, there's loads of stories, right? But not all stories that we can live by. We can live by the parables because they are stories that are coming from the Bible. And as the Bible is God's breathed word to us, it's what helps us and what instructs us and what encourages us and what leads us on. So that's why the parables are so important. Today, I now realize why I can't see anything. today we'll be looking at the parable of the tenants. And I think this is probably one of those lesser known, or at least lesser heard parables. And there's quite a lot in it. In fact, I've actually seen a whole preaching series done just on this one parable. So by that token, I should have like 2-3 days to go through it. Yeah? No, I've just been given, a lot shorter than 3 days to get through this. So I guess we're going to have to just kind of jump straight into it. We can find it in Matthew 21. And we're going to be reading from verses 33 to 46. Well done. There we go. We've got it up there. So I'll just start reading. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, and he put a wall around it. He dug a wine press in it and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. Now when the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, they killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parable, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Not exactly one of those fun type of parables that everybody kind of gets into. And as soon as I finish reading, everybody's smiling. You know, Matt had his little sheep and everybody was, it's so cute and everybody's laughing and loving it. But I guess my parable seems to be a bit more heavy, a bit more weighty than that. And in essence, this parable was just Jesus foretelling what was going to happen to him, right? And it was going to happen to him actually very soon after he told this particular story. After he's told his story, we know that he would be killed by the religious leaders, right? So he was kind of saying that. And of course, at the time as well, the religious leaders were aware that he was speaking about them and their treatment of him. So it's easy sometimes to think, well, that's all there is to the story, right? But we have to be careful not to be fooled. You know, the great thing about the parables is that whilst there might be some very simple and practical interpretations that you might be able to put to them, in most cases, hidden within them is actually a gem of a story and actually something that is speaking to us even now, right? Because if I was to look at the parable and start to talk through about the parable, because we kind of already knew what happened next, it's kind of like when you're reading that book, you know, and people like Tim, they go to the end and they read what happens at the end and just kind of spoil the whole thing, right? So it's similar to that. If I started talking about, you know, what do you think this means, then immediately I'm going to lose half of this room because you guys already know what happens next, right? So what we're going to do instead is I'm going to talk through a little bit about the characters that Jesus chose to put into this particular parable, the big players here. And I think the three sort of main big players would be the landowner, the son, and then the tenants. And as I said, if I was to really sort of want to delve into this, it would take quite some time. So you'll be maybe pleased to know that I'm going to kind of introduce the characters and then kind of focus in on just one character for most of the time. So the first character on there is the landowner, right? I think many of us probably here might be homeowners, right? Or landlords. And that's kind of similar to what this is, right? It's a landowner in the old days. And the thing is, when you own your own home or when you own land, who determines what you can do with your home, right? It will have to be the landowner, right? It's all up to you, right? So here we see that the landowner, he had the prerogative of what to do, and he could have done anything that he wanted with this land. But he chose to plant a vineyard, right? He chose to build a wall around it, and he chose to provide a watchtower. So it is actually clear from his actions that he decided to create something that was actually perfectly planned and that required very little, if anything at all, to allow it to flourish. And then having done that, his intention was to allow it to be fruitful, right? And as a result of that, he had an expectation of fruit. He had an expectation of fruitfulness. Was this a reasonable expectation? Right? Given that it's his land, given that he's done all of this already, he's protected it, given that he's planted it already. I think so. I don't know about you, but I definitely think that that's the case. And as I said, if I was to try and go into depth on this and try and expand on this, we will be here all day. So that's my introduction to the landowner done. But just keep in mind what I'm trying to build here is that picture of what is this story about? What is this story telling us today? So we're going to look at the next, I'm going to introduce the next character on here. And I brought my own little kind of prop here. So it's not for you, Tim. So I just brought my little rose today. So this is my rose of truth, I call it. So when I'm talking about the sun, you see that the truth is very much like a rose, right? It's vibrant, right? And it brings great fragrance to any room that it's placed into. So the same way this rose maybe not this one, look a bit ropey. But but in the same way, this rose brings color, right? And when it comes into the room after it blooms, it brings fragrance into this room. And one thing you will notice about the rose as well is it's actually quite delicate, right? The petals are quite delicate on there. And so it's easy to kind of damage them if you don't handle them properly. But interestingly, also like the rose, it has thorns on it, right? So you just have to be a bit careful when you're handling the roses, because the thorns are very sharp. And if you don't handle them properly, I'm not going to do it, don't worry. If you don't handle them properly, they can actually cause you pain. It can actually cause you hurt. And so we know from, you know, reading the scriptures that Jesus did not shy away from the truth. So one thing I want us to recognize is that when he told this parable, he said it the way he said it intentionally, right? So he wasn't worried about how it was going to be received. He knew how it was going to be received. And yet he chose to share it as it was, to share it in that way. And that's because he was really a master at how to deliver the truth, right? Because he himself was and is the truth, right? And so, like this particular rose, he was a source of fragrance to some, but also a sharp source of pain to others, right? And so, again, I'm just kind of encouraging you to kind of think about these characters. So when you read through this parable, it's very easy to just very quickly sort of skip. And then you miss what he's actually trying to say. Right? Okay. There you go. I don't have a stand, unfortunately, so I'm just going to have to leave you over there. Ow. Let's try and avoid that. I'm going to spend a lot more time actually today focusing on actually the tenets in this particular parable. And when I think about the tenets, a lot of sort of questions start to come into my mind, right? The questions that come into my mind when I think through what they did was, you know, what did they actually own, right? If we think about in this story, what belonged to them? What did they own? And in truth, they actually owned nothing, right? And lately, I've kind of been considering this a lot, you know, especially with some of the personal circumstances that have gone on in my life and events that have happened within my family. You know, I've experienced a bit of loss. You know, when you start experiencing loss, a lot of times you start to think about things that you own. What do you own? What can you control, right? What belongs to you, you know? So as I said, the contrast between the landowner and the tenant started to come into my mind to say, okay, the landowner could do anything he wanted because he owned it, and it was his prerogative to do that. Well, in reality, the tenants owned nothing, you know? So keep that taught. What do we actually own? Sometimes we think to ourselves, well, you know, we own our lives. Do we? We own our health. Do we? Oh, well, we own our finances, surely. Do we? Surely we own our time, right? We can do with our time whatever we want, whatever we will, right? Maybe. But what did they do? What did the tenants in this particular story do? How did they treat the landowner? How did they treat his son? Right? Now I know most of us might be thinking, well, hang on a second, I can't really see myself with any of these wicked tenants, right? I'm a good tenant, right? I would never behave in that way, right? And I think the point is, as I said, Jesus is always talking to us about basically what the expectations of the kingdom are, right? And so I started asking myself, you know, what were the expectations of the kingdom towards these servants? Because that's what Jesus always sort of focused on. And if we quickly run through Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, it starts to give us some of Jesus or God's expectation with regards to his tenants, his citizens, and those who are part of his kingdom. And Luke 6:35 says, "But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked." Starts to paint a bit of a picture. It says, lend without an expectation of getting anything back. It says we'll be children of the Most High when we are kind to those who will be ungrateful. So we know they're going to be ungrateful, but we should be kind to them. It says we should be kind to those who are wicked. People who are wicked to us, we should be kind to them. Okay. Interesting. Let's look at the next scripture. So we're going to look at 1 Samuel 18, and I'm going to read from verses 5 to 11. And this is going to, it's just, I'm going to take an Old Testament story to kind of give us a little bit of meat around the bones in terms of this expectation that God has of us. And so we start off in verse 5, and this is talking a little bit about the relationship between David and Saul. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. And when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbres and lyres. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. Sometimes when you read certain things in the Bible, you have to kind of understand what it's trying to say. When he says a close eye, not like a, in a good way, kept a close eye on him. And the next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him. And what I found very weird in this particular case, twice. I don't know about you, but I'm not going to be eluding him twice. I would have done it once, and then after that, I'm out of there. Right? But that's the heart of David, right? He eluded him twice. So this is how Saul treated David. And so we now want to look at another bit of scripture, and this is when David actually became king. And we want to see what was his reaction towards Saul. This is the Saul who tried to pin him to the wall, which is kind of like a nice way of saying tried to kill him, basically. And we can see this response in 2 Samuel chapter 9, even from verse 1 to 13. We're really getting into the word today, so there's a lot of Bible reading, I get it. But it's quite important to build this particular part of the story. So if I start reading from verse 9, and it says, David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "At your service," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" And Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lo Debar." This is an interesting one. So King David had him brought from Lo Debar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, at your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops, so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's son. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants to Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. So here we see that, you know, Saul was the king and Jonathan was his son. But Saul, as we saw earlier, was actually an enemy to David, right? We saw him trying to pin David to the wall. And not only that, but for about 15 years or so before David became king, Saul made David's life a living hell because he chased him all around the nation trying to kill him. So David would have been well within his rights to hate Saul. Saul was his enemy. Saul was trying to kill him. Saul made his life hell. In fact, in those days, the expectation when David became king was actually to get rid of all the descendants of Saul, the previous king, in order to be able to establish his own legacy, his own line, right? But I think it's quite interesting to see what did David actually do. You know, and that's why the interesting bit for me was in the Bible described it as he wanted to show God's kindness. Right? So David didn't do what was natural. David didn't respond in the way that was expected, but he took those kingdom values and he showed God's kindness. So just so you're aware, the only reason why Mephibosheth was still alive was because actually he was lame. So because he was lame, he couldn't fight. Otherwise, if he could have fought, he would have been killed in the war that killed his father and his grandfather, because they would have recruited him to go into war. So in reality, Mephibosheth's expectation for his life was to live in poverty, to be helpless, to beg at very best. That was what his expectation was, because he was rejected by his own kin. He was forgotten and left to languish because he was lame. But here he was being offered a seat at the king's table. You know, I love watching all those sort of movies, historical movies that's talking about like King Arthur and all that kind of stuff, you know. And you always see all this like jostling, you know, everybody's trying to please the king because they want to be at the king's table. That's a place of favor, right? It's a place that means that you've got the king's ear as well, right? Because to speak to the king, to have an audience with the king, it's not something you just wake up in the morning and you just say, oh yeah, you know, I feel like I need to speak to the king today, right? It's interesting because, of course, we are also part of a kingdom now, so we have a king. So it's interesting because, of course, you can look at that from that perspective and say, you know, I can't wake up tomorrow morning and say, you know what, I feel like I need to talk to Charles, right? Even though my name is Charles as well, but that doesn't, you know, that's not a prerequisite for me to be able to just walk up to him and say, I want to talk to Charles, right? There is this clamor that usually happens, especially when there's a newly appointed king, to try and get as close as possible, to try and increase your station, as it were. But in this case, it was the king that actually was drawing someone who most would have considered an enemy towards himself. And I just wondered, after all of this, what was Mephibosheth's attitude towards David? How did he view this king, right? Because in a sense, he could have compared this king to the previous king. The previous king was kin, but he didn't draw him near. The previous king was kin, but he didn't provide for him. The previous king was kin, but that didn't seem to make any difference to his actual life. He pushed him away. He rejected him. But here was a king, a godly king, that was showing kindness to someone who could have easily been considered an enemy. So the question started flooding my mind in terms of how does this apply to us today, right? And I guess the obvious question is, how do we treat our enemies, right? How do we treat the people that are around us? How do we show kindness? And what kind of kindness are we showing? The things I've learned from this is that David was intentional about showing kindness to Saul's lineage. He was pure in his desire to show kindness to this particular enemy. But also, David was determined. He was so determined that he was also determined to overwhelm his enemy with God's kindness. And that changed the attitude and the mentality of that particular person, right? So he could have been like every other king, but he chose to behave differently. There was a value system that he held higher than what was the norm. And that was what made him determined to do that. And I just started to wonder, is this what the world sees when they look at us? Do they see that intentionality? Do they see that determination? Do they see God's kindness in us? It's very challenging to me because I started to ask myself that even within those who we would probably not consider enemies, would consider friends, do we lend without an expectation of a return? Are we determined to overwhelm those people with God's kindness? I think that there is good news, and the key good news here is that God did not leave us alone. He left us with His Spirit. Right? But sometimes I question myself, because I tend to have this tendency to say, well, you know, we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to help me. And what God was saying to me was, yes, we do have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to help me. But I started going back to the landowner again. There's still an expectation of fruitfulness, right? There's still an expectation of a part that I need to play in all of this. And sometimes I wonder to myself if, when I think about God's grace and when I think about the grace that He's given me, am I taking the wrong perspective? If I really think about myself as one of those tenants, I own nothing. I control nothing. In reality, I'm just a manager. I manage every resource that's been given to me, but every resource has been given to me. So really, the question is for me to be intentional. Really, the question is for me to play my part, to be the right kind of ambassador for Christ, to take that opportunity to really be like my Heavenly Father, who gives to those who are ungrateful, who gives to those who are wicked. You see, the thing is, if you are giving without an expectation of return, it's easier to be able to then give to people who are ungrateful or to people who are wicked, as the Bible says. To be like our Father becomes easier if, when we actually give, we give without an expectation of return. If when we show kindness, we show kindness from God's perspective, with God's kindness and not from our own. Now, the good news is the fruits of the Spirit is kindness, right? So the Spirit of God is here to help us to show kindness. The Spirit of God is here to help us with all of these things. But I think there also still needs to be from us that recognition that we want to be intentional about allowing the Spirit to do what He wants to do. And that's the bit. It's the changing of the attitude, the changing of the perspective, the standing in a different corner, right? Because in truth, I think maybe a lot of us would have heard other kind of stories, right? Other kind of stories of a David that brings Mephibosheth into his court, right? And he then does havoc to his family or whatever it might be, right? So there is always that fear, that worry, right? But we have to be confident that when the landowner puts in the walls, that the walls are high enough. That when He puts in the watchtower, that we're being watched over. We have to be confident in those things to do the bit that He actually expects of us, which is to be kind, which is to do the work that He's put us in there to do, to produce the fruit, to be fruitful, right? So today, really, I'm asking all of us to say, yes, we want to be intentional. Yes, we want to be good tenants with all that God has entrusted into us. And yes, we want to be fruitful. Because sometimes we get it the other way around. We think about the fruitfulness, but we forget the bits that come before it. We forget the bits of surrender. We forget the bits of, you know, being intentional. We forget the bits of being, you know, I think the word there for me was determined. I'm determined to show kindness. I'm determined to take God's kindness out. I'm determined to lend without the expectation for something to come back my way. I am determined to do what God wants me to do. So really, that's what I've come to share with you guys. As I said, only covering one, because if I was going to go and do all three, we'll still be here by about 2-3 o'clock. But I'm hoping and praying that if out of everything I've said you've not heard anything else, there's at least that one thing that God is speaking to you about right now, where he's trying to say to you, we can do this. I think the other thing about God's grace is that we have, I don't know about everybody else, but I have a tendency sometimes to think that this problem is very big. So because this problem is very big, I almost want to avoid that particular problem, right? I want to say, oh, I don't think I can make that much of a difference, or I can, you know, have that much of an impact on it, right? If I was a king and I had all that kind of resources, then maybe I can make a difference. But that's not true. And I think that's the whole point of grace, right? Is that we need to be giving whatever is put within our hands back into the hands of the Father. And then he can make it great. He can do a lot more with it. He can make it what he intends for it to be, and that is to be fruitful. So yeah, that's my encouragement to all of you today. Just say yes to being intentional. Say yes to being determined. Say yes to being kind. And God will do the rest. Amen.